A Bible, if you'd open it to Matthew chapter 6. And as you do that, I want us to just briefly set up the context. So Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount to confront, in some sense, even as we read from Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah showed up at the church and he said to the people there, the Israelites, the men of Judah, the practice of your theology and your life is not matching up with the truth. You need to change. In the same way, Jesus comes on the Sermon on the Mount to the religious establishment, the scribes, the Pharisees, the temple, and he says to them, you don't have it right. In fact, you have boiled down the teachings of the Old Testament into something that is doable, something that you can get right, something that makes it so righteousness is based on your performance, and in fact, the show that you can put on before others. And so the Beatitudes are really a head-on confrontation regarding the worldview or the religion of that time. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. That didn't really work. And at the center of the Beatitudes was that idea, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, their version of hunger and thirst for righteousness was that you stand up in front of everybody and you look good. And Jesus said, my version, or rather the true version of righteousness, is one where you realize your brokenness and you realize you can't do it and that you are helpless and hopeless to do it. And then even as he presents that theology in the Beatitudes, then going through the rest of chapter 5, he presents the shortcomings of the practices or the teaching. So, scribes and Pharisees, here's what you taught on marriage. You didn't go nearly far enough. Here's what you taught about anger. You didn't understand it nearly well enough. Here's what you taught, and so on and so forth. He is systematically dismantling the system of theology and of practice. And as he comes to chapter 6, he goes straight at the practice. Because theology has consequences. The way that you look at theology, the way that you construct an ethical framework for life, is going to impact the way you live. And if you don't hunger and thirst after righteousness and realize your own brokenness, the way that you live will be a way of pride and arrogance and deceit. And Jesus has something to say about that. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 18 is really a lengthy text. And we'll try to do it justice as best we can. But I just want us to appreciate as we come to it that the Lord is going straight after the idols of the people of that time. And maybe even as the Lord does that in our text, we can appreciate that the Lord is going straight after our idols too. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would come and that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that we would understand the truth and the blessing that is contained in your word for us this morning, and that your Holy Spirit would enable us to live it out with power. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. So what is a godly person? What is a godly person? If you were to meet someone and say that person is godly, what would be the criteria that you would use to judge that? Well, people throughout time have come up with many different answers. A godly person is... The Pharisees had their answer. They give the right amount. They're involved in the church the right amount. They pray the right amount. They fast the right amount. And everybody knows that they are the godliest people in town. But even today in our world, there have been many different answers, and even as you go across the body of Christ, you would receive many different answers. In some traditions, knowledge is valued highly. A godly person is somebody that knows their theology, that knows their Bible. In other traditions, there is a greater sense of piety. Is a person who is praying, who walks around humbly, they may not know everything, but their posture is one that you want to emulate. Maybe in other traditions there's this value, a godly person hears directly from the Lord. And they might say things like, the Lord told me. And there's that value. If you have certain spiritual gifts, you might be more godly. If you've received a second blessing from the Holy Spirit, then you are a little closer to God, a little further up the ladder of godliness. There are all sorts of ways that we qualify godliness. And maybe I could even put it this way. What is a godly leader in the church? And in our culture today, we have all sorts of ideas about that. Well, there's authenticity, some say. That's the mark of godliness. I don't have any tattoos, but if I had a couple and, you know, was wearing a T-shirt that had a cool design on it, and I said things like, I'm just being honest with you guys, then you think, wow, you know, that could be a godly person. In other traditions, it might be that a godly person is far more formal. A godly leader is very formal in what they do. And so I just want you to appreciate for a minute the various ideas that even we bring to the church and to our own lives about what godliness is. And I want us to be challenged this morning by God's word that maybe those conceptions, if mostly right, still need a little work around the edges, and if completely wrong, need to be discarded. Because what Jesus is setting up in this text, and I hope that you appreciated the repetition that went through this text. And the repetition set up the three different sections, the three different practices of godliness, of giving, of prayer, and of fasting. And even as those practices of godliness were set up, I appreciate how if those were on a checklist, we would just say yes. Are those marks of a godly Christian? Giving, check. Prayer, check. Fasting, check. And to be honest, if we wanted to all feel guilty a minute, we could just scale ourselves 1 to 10. How do you think you're doing on these? Are you hitting a 10 on the giving? I mean, is your giving just dynamite? Is it way beyond a tithe? Are you hitting a 10 on prayer? Like, could you sit here and say, man, my prayer life is just amazing? And fasting? Like, I don't know how many of you commonly do this. It's not a common practice, right? And so there's some sense that, man, I don't care how I do those things. If I could just actually do them well, or even do them somewhat well, that would be great. And so there's a little bit of a challenge even to begin with that there isn't so much a sense of do we need to do those differently. We just maybe even start from a position of I need to start doing those more. I need more quantity of those. But yet, the Pharisees had quantity galore. The quantity of giving, the quantity of prayer, and the quantity of fasting was very, very high, and yet they were far from understanding the kingdom of God. So listen, the Lord does want you to give and to pray and to fast as part of your spiritual disciplines and your spiritual life, but do not mistake quantity for quality. Do not mistake doing something for doing what is right. Because there are two kingdoms. And this is the other repetition that runs through our text, these two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of God, and then there's all of the other stuff. And in the world, the things you do for the world, the world gives you a reward for them. And for the kingdom of God, the things you do for the kingdom of God, the Lord gives the reward for that. And so the setup is verse 1. Beware. Beware which kingdom you're living for. Is it the one that gets all the accolades and acknowledgement of the world? Or is it for the Lord? Let's see how our practice is impacted when it is directed toward the Lord. And the first thing we see in our text, the first four verses, is on giving. Now the Pharisees, they gave. They gave the exact right amount. 10% was what the Old Testament said. 10% was what they were going to give. And they gave of their food, they gave of money, everything got that 10%, so that they were right with God. They forgot about joy. They forgot that giving was for the kingdom. Rather, giving was for them, that others might see it, that they might get accolades, that they might get a reward. They were giving so that their name was on the building. They were giving so that they could open up the bulletin and see, oh, in the Platinum Club, there's that group of people that their giving exceeded $10,000 a year. They were giving for leverage. Listen, do you know how much we give to the church? Without us, it would completely fall apart. And if you aren't giving us the accolades we want, we're not going to give to you. In the modern day world, it grieves me. Pastors get these letters from modern day Pharisees. Why aren't you doing the music the way I want the music to be? Don't you realize that I give? Don't you realize the church would fall apart without me and my work and my stuff? It's one of the first things that people do. The Lord's kingdom isn't being run the way I think it should. I'm not going to give, but I'm going to give to a place that will value my opinion, my influence, where I walk around and I'm somebody because I give. Well, if you give that way, you get your reward now. You get it right now. Whatever acclaim you get from your name being put out there, you get it now. But don't expect that you're giving for God's kingdom. You're giving for yours. You're giving for yours. And godly giving says, wait a minute, who sees this? Who sees it? The Lord sees it. And he's the only one that needs to know. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is giving. And this is the wonder of anonymous giving. And our text is specifically addressing when you give to the needy, to the poor. In our world, there's this sense, if somebody gives to us, we feel a sense of obligation to them. And sometimes, truth be told, sometimes our giving is that we, in fact, do expect somebody to respond to us. But the beauty of giving anonymously is that the person who receives it is able to receive it without having to feel like they have to give it back. There isn't a sense of, oh, I wonder who gave that to me. Oh, it's them. I'd better make sure that I do something nice for them. There's a sense that you can just receive with joy. It's grace. It's undeserved favor. It models the gospel. This sort of giving models the gospel. You give freely just as the Lord has freely given to you. This is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says, each person should give as the Lord has placed on their heart. You give freely because you recognize the storehouses of heaven have been opened up to me in Jesus. Let me give out of the riches that I've been given. And that's why we give at church. It's an acknowledgement. What I've been given is not mine. What I have been given is a gift from God, and this is for his kingdom. And so I want to challenge you. How do you look at your giving? Do you sit down with a calculator to do the math? Do you sit and ask, will I get something back? Because we know how the world works. Walk around any campus. There's a name on every building. And again, I'm not saying that is always wrong, but walk around any Christian campus. There's a name on every building. Usually it's the name of somebody who gave a lot of money. But it isn't our name that's supposed to last. It's God's kingdom that's supposed to last. And when you give to God's kingdom, you surrender it to God. And you say, God, would you do what you would want to do with this gift? It is not your job to determine what the Lord is going to do with your generosity. He may take it and do something that is visible and amazing that you can celebrate. I was a part of that. And he may take it and do something in someone's heart that you never see and that you never celebrate. But whatever it is that the Lord does with your gifts, be confident that he holds it. And I want to, just for a second, strip out money, because money is such a concept in our culture. I want you to think of giving also in terms of your time and your energy. How many of you have given to somebody else with your time and your effort and felt like they did not respond? Maybe their life was in crisis and you wanted to help, and there was not the response you wanted. Now, from an earthly perspective, if you were giving for you, then you would want a response that came back so you could see the result. But if you're giving for the Lord, you would simply say, I leave that in the Lord's hands. Sometimes you need to do that as a parent. Maybe you've given your life seeking to train your children in the admonition and fear of the Lord, and somewhere along the line they have chosen to reject the gospel. It could be so easy to take that personally and to say, I gave all of that. But if you're giving and you're pouring out your life for your family, for others in the church, if it was for the Lord, you can leave that in his hand. You can keep praying. You can say, Lord, would you take the seeds that I planted, the things that I did, and would you use those? But they're in your hands. They're under your reign, your rule, your control, and I trust you to do what you desire from what I have given. So you begin to see the difference, right? There was giving for my kingdom and getting my reward here on earth. And there's giving for the Lord's kingdom, trusting him to do what he will do with your generosity and believing that the reward and the account for what you have done is not held by people on earth, but is held by the Lord in heaven. And then he goes on to apply these same paradigm to prayer. And there's prayer that is for you. Heaping up endless phrases, standing up in front and saying, hey, look at me. And what did the Pharisees do? They stood on street corners and they prayed, Lord, I thank you that I am better than other people. Now, you'd say, well, I don't pray that way. But do you ever pray something like this? Lord, I thank you that my God works a little better than other people's gods. I thank you that my struggles are a little less than everyone else. Oh, and those poor people over there that are struggling with that, God just bless them. I'm so glad that you have not let that happen to me. And there are these issues of pride that come up even in our prayers, where we use them to puff ourselves up and sometimes to tear other people down. That's what the scribes and Pharisees did. I'm going to tear down the unrighteous. I'm going to puff up myself as being righteous. And I've often wondered, why is it that the church is so effective at praying for tangible things rather than spiritual things? Would you provide for my needs? Would you give me what I need today? But in public, there are just some struggles that we just don't pray for. And I wonder why that is. Is there a collective sense within the church that we have to be good enough? We have to meet the standard. And our prayers have to reflect that somehow we are good enough. Maybe God will accept us. But God is not impressed with the show. He is not impressed with the education and the theological vocabulary. They mean nothing. And if you pray for people, people will reward you. And that's all that it's good for. But instead, what does it mean to pray with eyes not on the kingdom of this world, but on the kingdom and rule and reign of God? Well, again, there's that posture of humility. How does the Lord's Prayer begin? Our Father, which art in heaven. God rules and reigns, and we are here on earth, humbly submitting to Him. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom is what matters. Your holiness is what matters. Your name being great in the world is what matters. My name means nothing. My kingdom means nothing. I am your servant. May your kingdom come. Not my kingdom, your kingdom come, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. In a sense, we pray, God, would you pull heaven down to earth that we might get a taste of eternity with you. May the things that happen in this world, may they happen not to benefit me, but to benefit your kingdom. And sometimes that's a dangerous prayer to pray because that often means that for God's kingdom to be advanced, we have to lose. But that humility, that hunger and thirst for righteousness says not, my kingdom, Lord, but yours. And then there's this simple recognition, I'm a sinner. I'm nobody. I don't deserve an audience with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I need forgiveness. Lord, would you give that to me? Would you in my life help me to be humble? It's the most dangerous prayer you'll ever pray. Because the Lord just might come and answer it. And he might answer it in ways that are incredibly difficult and that feel impossible. And help me to forgive others as I've been forgiven. Now that one really hits home. And he even hits it again if you look at after the Lord's Prayer in our text, verses 14 and 15. If you forgive others their trespasses, the Lord will forgive you. And the evidence of unbelief is a lack of forgiveness. The Bible is very clear. The evidence of unbelief is a lack of forgiveness. The praying, fasting, giving, church-leading Pharisees lived in unbelief. And the evidence for it was their lack of forgiveness. And if there is anything that has to define the ethics of the kingdom of the Lord and Jesus' kingdom, it is forgiveness. And I think that is quite possibly one of the most impossible phrases in the Lord's Prayer. Because we live in a culture that does not forgive. Oh, 20 years ago, when they were in college, they said or did this. Never mind that since then, for 20 years, they faithfully served the Lord. This we're going to hold up and condemn them with it. Look at our world and our culture. What drives cancel culture? What drives cancel culture within the church? We're going to cancel that person with the wrong theology or who doesn't think like us. What drives that? Underneath it is often a lack of forgiveness. And underneath a lack of forgiveness is a lack of understanding the kingdom of God. Prayers continue with humility. Give us our daily bread. God, I am dependent. For lunch, if you didn't give it to me, I wouldn't have it. In a world of wealth, how often do we really sincerely see our dependence upon the Lord? The Pharisees, they sure knew where their lunch was coming from. Was a reward for their performance. Sometimes we think the same way. The money we have, the food we have, the things we have, they're a reward for our performance. We worked hard. We planned well. We went through Dave Ramsey's financial piece. And it's great, by the way. I'm an advocate of it. And we finished it. We paid down our debt. We used the debt snowball. We're building wealth. Things are going well for us. Got a promotion at work. Man, I'm good. I don't have to be dependent on anyone. Thank the Lord. Well, wait a minute. Let's back it up. Was it Dave Ramsey or your smarts or your hard work or your circumstance or your education or any of that that got you your lunch? No. It was the Lord. Again, see that posture. It's His kingdom. It's His gift. It's not mine. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Listen, the Pharisees, they were unconcerned about temptation. They thought they had it mastered. But they didn't. And whenever we think we've got it mastered, we can be assured that we don't. No matter how long the track record for righteousness, sin is crouching at the door. And sin rarely looks like we think it should. It holds an ambush. It's more like a scorpion than a tarantula. Scorpions ambush. Tarantulas go out on attack. Maybe it does both. Satan certainly can do both. But I think in our world, he more often acts like the scorpion. He just lays there in ambush, lets us start thinking about our kingdoms, our work, what we've done, and then we step straight into the ambush and he attacks. Humility says, here's me, a sinner, desperate for grace today. God, thank you for all the grace you've shown, and today, please, give me the strength I need so that I might live not for my kingdom, but for your kingdom. So there's giving for the Lord and for ourselves. There's praying for the Lord and for ourselves. And then there's fasting. And again, appreciate the same rhythm of the text. It begins with the introduction, when you, and it ends with that same phrase, the Lord gives reward to people who do their show for people. And the Lord gives reward for people who serve Him. Now, fasting, if we want to look at it in the broadest sense, is giving up something for the kingdom. Most often it's a practice associated with not eating for a certain amount of time or something like that. But I want to broaden it for a minute and just think giving up something for the kingdom. If you're giving up something for the Lord, for example, let's say that your family decided that for 3 months you were not going to eat out, and all of the money you would have used to eat out you're going to give to the church as a gift above and beyond. So fasting and giving would come together, right? So, here's how you'd do that wrong. You'd say, Pastor, I have an announcement I need to make before church during the announcement time. Would that be okay? So let me tell you what our family's doing. We're making this huge sacrifice. Do you see how thin we are? Things are really rough for us. And I mean, we're going to miss Chili's for 3 months. It's going to be like $400, and we're going to give it to something good. And so when you see us withering away, now I'm being a bit humorous, but you get the sense of it, right? That when you sacrifice for the kingdom of God, but you parade it around in front of everybody, look at me, who's the sacrifice really for? It's so that other people will see you and acknowledge you, and you're going to get a reward for that. Wow, the church budget, we can track it. It went up higher this month because everybody was not eating out or, you know, whatever else. In the case of our family with 11 kids, not eating out is a big tab, right? But no, you don't need to tell anyone. Just go about faithfully serving the Lord. And that's where your witness is. Because after the Beatitudes in chapter 5, remember, what did Jesus associate this humble kingdom living with? He associated it with being salt and light. This is the way you're salt and light. And the way to be salt and light to your neighbors is not to talk about all the sacrifices you're giving up for the kingdom. It's just to live gratefully before the Lord. Lives of generosity, lives of sacrifice, lives of prayer. Because if there's anything that our world hates, it's hypocrisy. And that is what Jesus is going straight at in this text. Hypocrisy. Our world hates hypocrites who parade around their righteousness and then live secret lives out of the spotlight that are totally different. The Lord hates it, and it's no surprise that our world hates it. Your witness is not in parading around your righteousness. It's in living a quiet life in serving the Lord. It's in humbling yourself before the Lord and before others. And when that happens, something different starts to take root in our hearts and in our lives. And it's what Jesus put right at the in the middle of the Beatitudes. A hunger and a thirst for righteousness. A hunger and a thirst for the kingdom of God and of his King, Jesus, who came as a very outside-the-box preacher. He did not come as somebody who was well-liked by the church. And in fact, we can even see through his life and death, his crucifixion, that he was hated. Now, it's one thing to be hated for your sins and for all the foolish things you do. But blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who don't get the promotion because they didn't promote themselves. Blessed are those who never got their name on a building because all of their giving was not letting the right hand know what the left hand was doing. Blessed are those who sacrificed without letting anyone else know. And through their sacrifice, countless people heard the gospel and even hear the gospel today. Blessed are those who come humbly and say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." And so Matthew 6 sets up a decision. It sets up a decision for God's people. For the Pharisees, what was their response? Their response was to reject Jesus, to attack him, to persecute him. The Beatitudes, in a sense, are like a prophecy of Jesus saying, "Here's what's going to happen to me." And it is exactly fulfilled in his death and in his resurrection. The Pharisees said, "We don't want to take that path. That goes against everything that we believe. And it gives all the control to God and takes it all away from us." Do we want to take that path? Do we want to take the path of hungering and thirsting after righteousness? If we do, we should not expect to be filled with the rewards and the things of this world. But if we do, we can be confident that God sees. Repeated in our text over and over, God sees, God sees. And He holds your salvation, and He holds eternity. He is the one that you can safely and confidently say, I'm going to be a part of His kingdom. I'm going to live for that kingdom. I'm going to serve in that kingdom. I'm going to work in that kingdom. May God give us the grace. And indeed, He does give us the grace to see that kingdom even as we prepare and come to the Lord's table in just a moment. He gives us the opportunity here to taste and see, not of the kingdom of this world, but of His kingdom and of His glory, of His path, but also of His resurrection. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Jesus and His teaching. But more than His teaching, the way that He lived out this humility, the way that through His life and death and resurrection, so also we have life. We thank You for all that You have done. We thank You for all that You will do. And even now, as we prepare our hearts, we pray that You would enable us to taste and see that You are good, and happy are those that take refuge in You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The wonderful thing about the gospel is that throughout our pictures of our own unworthiness, and then of God's power to enable us to serve. And so the task of seeking the kingdom and hungering and thirsting after righteousness is not something that we can do on our own. But we need every week to be reminded through worship. We need regularly to be reminded of God's sacrifice for us. And through these things, through these common and everyday elements, as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and lives through them, we are enabled by grace to take that path of discipleship and to humbly serve the Lord. Let us pray even as we set aside these elements. Lord, I pray that as these ordinary elements are set aside, that You would do something extraordinary through them, through Your Holy Spirit, and in our hearts here today. I pray this in the name of Your Son. Amen.